Well, let me encourage you, church, to be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We are continuing our study, and we are in some of the most difficult chapters of the Bible, definitely most difficult chapters in Romans last week. So I've been praying for your small groups and praying for you as you're thinking through all these very, very, very deep theological topics. Today we're talking about a response. It's coming from Paul in chapter 10 to all of this. And so let me encourage you, grab your Bibles, Romans chapter 10, actually the last few verses of chapter 9 into chapter 10. And in your bulletins, there's a note page. Grab that and grab a pen in front of you and settle in. And many years ago, our son Gabriel, he's a twin. He's the oldest by about 1 minute. But he was having a pretty intense moment. And with Gabriel, we had a bunch of those growing up. We had some moments that were just pretty intense. So here's this 6-year-old, and what he's done is he's stepped way over the line. Honestly, today I can't remember what he did. It's probably good that I can't remember, but what I remember is he had broken a rule in the house, a big rule, and he wasn't straddling the line. It was like he had jumped over the line and ran 20 miles down the road. I mean, he was like so far over the line, it wasn't even funny. And as a result, he was in huge trouble. And so it's in those moments that a parent, when you have this kid that is like so far out of line, you know that a parent, what they really first need to do is take a deep breath and count to 10, because I was ready to kill him. You know what I mean? I thought at that moment he needed to be taken out, and I was the one to do it. So I can remember grabbing him, and I came home from work and I heard it, and there's just this defiance in him. You can just see it. It's in his eyes. And I grabbed him and I took him into we had a room downstairs in our Phoenix house. I took him into that room. I shut the door. I sat down in the corner of the bed because I literally wanted to get right into his face. And I literally got just inches away from him. And I looked at him and I said, "Gabriel, why in the world did you do that? Why?" And I just remember this little kid, this little 6-year-old kid, he kind of stood there, and you could just see his heels digging into the ground. And as he kind of stood up straighter, he balled up his little fists and he put them right on his hips, and he got this scowl, this defiant scowl on his face, and he's looking at me in his this little soprano voice. He looked right back at me. "Gabriel, why'd you do this?" And he said, "Because I wanted to." So we had a funeral service, and I mean, seriously, the kid didn't even pause. He didn't even think. He was absolutely sure of what he wanted, absolutely sure of where he wanted to be, absolutely sure of what he wanted to do, and he just went for it. He was obstinate. The word means resolved, determined, but it also carries in it the connotation of being stubborn or pig-headed. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe you ought to look at the person next to you. You know anybody like that? The picture I see is someone having their heels dug into the ground and standing there stubbornly. I mean, even if all the evidence is pointing that what they think, what they feel, what they're doing is absolutely wrong, they refuse. I mean, there's just a steadfast refusal to be any place else. It was most definitely my son's position on that day. And as we come to Romans chapter 10, it's exactly the position the Jews had put themselves in. They had made up their minds what they wanted. They had made up their minds what they wanted to hear, what they wanted to believe, what they wanted to do. And they were so focused on their own thought, on their own ideas, that they just couldn't even see straight. And let me just tell you, friends, that is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place to be. It's possible when you dig your heels into the ground and miss the truth. It's possible to be so focused on what you think is right that you miss what's right in front of your nose. Has it ever happened to you? It's exactly the position that the Jews had put themselves in. They refuse to understand that all the things that they believed, all the things that they had based their relationship with God on were wrong. They were actually the very things that separated them from God. Here they think they're getting close to God. They're really getting further and further away from Him. They had read the Old Testament. They had even memorized it, and they had completely missed the point. And now Paul, with love in his heart, has expressed how things really are. He was the perfect one to do this because, honestly, he had missed it too. For the first 30 years of his life, he was on the wrong road. And so now this former Jewish zealot is pleading with his fellow Jews, pleading with them to take the blinders off, pleading with them to come to the truth, pleading with them to listen to what he's telling them, pleading with them to turn, to dig their heels out of the ground. And Paul knew the path they were on would end up in hell, literally hell. And in that place, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's Jesus' words. He said in Matthew 13:49, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from the righteous, and throw the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heard somebody one time describe this idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that? And their definition said it's for people who get into a place and there's punishment that's being laid out on them, and they're sitting there literally grinding their teeth, asking themselves how could they have been so stupid. How could I have missed this? I mean, and there's going to be a lot of people that are in eternity of hell doing exactly this. They had stubbornly dug their feet into the ground, their heels into the ground, and they had refused to listen, refused to obey, or refused to follow, refused to accept. And on that day, when they received this consequence for their determination, they'll be grinding their teeth saying, why did I do this? And that's where Paul is encouraging the Jews to turn. See, Paul had gotten it. Paul had gotten it, and it compelled him to humbly cry out to his Jewish brothers, listen to me, turn to the truth. But the Jews were so intent on what they were sure was right, they would not listen. They were too entrenched in their position, too determined that they were right. And sadly, their pride would be their undoing. And so Paul is crying out, literally crying out for his brothers, his Jewish brothers. We looked at this verse last week, Romans chapter 9, verse 3, where Paul says, I could wish that myself were cursed. This word cursed in the Greek is anathema. Paul says, I would wish myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. What Paul is saying is, if it would do any good, I would go to hell. I would suffer eternity in hell. So my brothers, the race of people, my fellow Israelites, if they could go to heaven because they could see the truth, I would gladly give myself up. I mean, it's an amazing statement. And now Paul is circling back to where he had just been a chapter earlier as he begins chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And I want to make sure you get this, because if Paul is praying that they will be saved, what it means is in their present condition, they're lost. Paul's pleading here for the Jews to come to Christ. But if it was going to happen, the Jews were going to have to dig their heels out of the ground and open up their ears to the truth, to change the paradigm that they've been living under all these years, and to move onto a new road, which is the road not of their own personal righteousness, but the road of righteousness that only comes from Jesus. But sadly, for most of them, it was never going to happen. A few things I want you to see in chapter 10, chapter 9, end of chapter 9 into chapter 10. Would you write them down? And the first one that Paul is talking about in chapter 9 is the big trip. The big trip, stumbling over Jesus. You probably don't know this about me, but I tend to be the world's biggest klutz. I was a pretty good athlete back in the day. I was a catcher for the baseball team. I could play really any position on the field, and I did at one time or another, whether it was pitcher or catcher or one of the infield or one of the outfield positions. I mean, if there was a hole and it needed to be filled up, I was the guy that could step in and do that. I could run fast. I had good eye-hand coordination, which means I was good with the bat. I hit for a high average. I was never a power hitter. I was really little as a kid. My freshman year in high school, I was 4'11". So I did finally kind of sprout up and grow, but I was quick and I was fast and all of that was good. But if you gave me the opportunity, in fact, not just gave, if you give me the opportunity today, I could trip over my own 2 feet. We've had 3 dogs in our family, and kind of the joke is that I'm always tripping over them. I'm always finding a way to lose my balance. And our first dog was a Lhasa Apso that used to sit at the top of the stairs in our house in Phoenix. And there were several times I literally tripped down the stairs because this dog would be moving right under my feet. And nobody else in the family had it, but here I am, the world's biggest klutz. It's not like I want to trip. It's not like I want to fall. I mean, who wants to do that? We all know that when you're hitting the ground, it can be a very painful thing. I was out just last week up here by the pond, and I was walking little Oscar up there, and he was moving, and he was looking for his spot to kind of do his business up here, and I wasn't paying attention, and there was some ice out there on the ground, and I hit that ice, and I'm not kidding. The next thing I knew, my feet were right out from underneath me. I was like parallel to the ground, and I came down. Whack! I laid there for a minute thinking, oh my, I've broken something, or I've broken a lot of stuff, you know? When you fall, when you trip, it is painful, and it happens to me all the time because I am the world's biggest klutz. I probably need some kind of recovery program. When God set up Jesus as the way of salvation, listen, he never intended that Jesus would be a stumbling block, but that's exactly what he became. Look at Romans chapter 9, 33. And what I want you to know here is, especially coming into this chapter and last chapter, Paul is doing a lot of quoting from the Old Testament. He's referring back to the Hebrew scripture. He's referring back to the scripture that the Jews would have had memorized, because what he's doing is working to help the Jews understand that the New Testament is not something new, not something different. It's really the Old Testament just coming to conclusion. So here's what he writes in Romans 9:33, but understand he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8:14 and 28:16. He says, as is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him, the stumbling stone, will never be put to shame. Now, the stone or cornerstone that Paul is speaking of here was really an important stone. When you were going to build a building, architecturally, this cornerstone was the first stone laid. And it really gave clear rise to the whole rest of the structure that you were getting ready to put together. When a building would start to be built, put up, then this stone was the first one that went down. And the builders would go to great length to make sure it was exactly right, to make sure that its size was exactly perfect, that the angles were exactly perfect, because if you got the cornerstone wrong, then really the whole building was going to be out of skew. And that is Jesus. In a spiritual sense, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Our relationship with God is defined by him and him alone. The plan of God was always that Jesus would come and pave the way for salvation. We talked about this last week, and actually, we've talked about this all the way through the series of Romans, because from chapter 1 all the way to here, chapter 10, into chapter 11, this is the story. It's the story of the gospel, the good news, that righteousness comes from God. When it comes to salvation, Jesus is the plan. Jesus was God's plan. Jesus was God's plan A, and what you have to know is that there was no plan B. There is one way to get to God. That one way has a name. His name is Jesus. God set up Jesus as the foundation stone, the cornerstone. He is the one who defines everything in our relationship with God. But to the Jews, this cornerstone was nothing more than a stumbling block. In other words, they were tripping over Jesus. They didn't like him. They didn't like God's plan. And they struggled. They rejected it. And they didn't just reject God's plan, they were obstinate about it. When Jesus showed up proclaiming to be God and then proving to be exactly who he claimed to be by the miracles that he was accomplishing, and if that wasn't enough, then he rose from the dead. Wisdom would dictate that the Jews should have accepted him. Wisdom would dictate that somebody should have had the light bulb go off in their brain and say, I don't know how we missed it, but we did, and they would have been turning back to God. But that's not what they did. They rejected God's plan. And even when there was solid proof that they were wrong, they just further dug their heels into the ground. And their rejection of God's plan drove them in a couple of directions. And the first direction was a direction of anger. Anger, I mean, what they did is they focused hate onto the Gentiles for having what they did not have. And again, we keep coming back to this point, and the reason is because of obstinance. In spite of all the definition of God's plan for everyone to be saved, which is what God wants, all men to be saved, everybody to be saved, the Jews continue to be dumbfounded that the Gentiles would be included in the kingdom of God. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and even more, they hated the idea that God would want the Gentiles in the kingdom. And if it was possible, Paul's words here, right in chapter 9, chapter 10, are driving them to an even deeper hate of the Gentiles. Look what Paul says. What shall we say? Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it. Now, I'm just telling you, when the Jews read this, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. When it became evident that the Gentiles were included in the kingdom of God while the Jews were actually out of the kingdom of God, well, that was enough to push them right over the edge. The Jews are again circling back to their argument. But we've been righteous. But we've been pursuing God our entire lives. But we've been zealous for Him. Do you honestly believe that we are not included, that we are really far from God? And the answer to that was yes, absolutely. And that just drove the Jews to dig in their heels further. Obstinate. It made no sense to them. Now, I know I sound like a broken record. But I want to make sure, and so did the Apostle Paul, we want to make sure that you don't miss this. Pursuing God by righteously keeping the law of God is a dead end. You will never be good enough for God. The only way to be good enough for God is to be righteous, and righteousness by definition means perfect. And if you don't hear this or you're wondering about it, I would encourage you to go back to the Daily Bible Study, book 1, that we were in many months ago, and get to week number 2 and reread the whole section on righteousness. The prophet Isaiah had it right. Isaiah chapter 64, 6, the prophet says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We're all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." That you should have known that. I mean, this is coming right out of their scripture. They should have looked at all of their personal law-breaking, all of their law-breaking corporately. They should have known that they didn't measure up, but they had turned the tables around and completely missed the point. The Gentiles were in desperate need for a Savior, and here's the truth. So were my people, the Jews, but they couldn't see it. And the argument, as it continues to circle back to this baseline truth, just made them matter. You can just hear it. I mean, they are fuming. They are boiling over, obstinate. And all of their bloodied, stubbed toes from tripping over Jesus didn't help. They were obstinate to the truth of the Bible. And it's at this point they press to yet one more argument, and that's their zealousness. And here's the question, but what about our hearts? What about our hearts? We've been zealous for God. Now, this word zealous in Greek is exactly as it sounds in English, zealous, zealous. It speaks of someone who is passionately embracing, passionately pursuing, passionately defending something. The Jews' argument is whatever Paul may have to say about them in relationship to Jesus. The only thing he could not say is that they were not passionately pursuing God. And the truth is, in their minds, that's what they were doing. Paul could understand that thinking because in his former Jewish life, he had been the same person. Philippians chapter 3, he's talking about how he had pursued God. And he was literally, I mean, if you lined everybody up, he was the first in the line. He was advancing before all of his fellow countrymen in the ways of being a Jew. Paul was serious about his Jewish pursuit. And Paul even sticks up for his Jewish brothers here. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, I can testify about them, that they are zealous for God. But then Paul goes on, and don't miss it, because here's that little word but again. But, on the second line, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So what's the point here, friends? It's really, really, really simple, okay? It's possible to be sincerely wrong about things. Zeal's not enough. Good intentions will not get you to God. That's why the day that we're living in is so dangerous. We are surrounded by people. We are witnessing people who want to define what is true and right. They want to define how to get to God. They want to define about what is right, what is wrong. In their minds, what they think, what they believe, what they hold to is all that matters. And they're zealous about their beliefs. They preach them, they push them, and they think their zeal makes them okay. Because the most important thing is my heart, that God gets my heart, and my heart is for Him. And let me just tell you, friends, in case you're missing the point here, it misses the point. Sincerity, zeal, they will not get you to God. And to bring the point that Paul's Jewish brothers are lost, far from God, to a conclusion, Paul just makes one more statement. What's the statement? Well, he's basically saying, deal with the truth. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law. He was and He is. Deal with it. In the end, it really doesn't matter if you agree. It doesn't matter if you have zealously pursued another course. Judgment Day is going to be about you and Jesus and what you did with Jesus. And on that day, every knee will bow to Jesus. And Paul was seriously concerned for his Jewish brothers. God had set up Jesus as the cornerstone of salvation, and all these people had just tripped over Him. And those same zealous for God Jews would spend eternity in hell, weeping and gnashing their teeth, wondering how they could have missed it. And it brings to a second thought that Paul's just laying in front of us. And that's that we need to make sure that our zeal is rightly placed. And friends, look, I'm speaking right to you this morning. Is your zeal rightly placed? Because rightly placed zeal means that you are looking straight to Jesus. Zeal is good, but not just any zeal. Zeal is only good if it's pointed in the right direction. And that's where Paul directs his next point. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The way that you find God is through Jesus. He's the path. You are not righteous on your own. Christ came and did it. He came and ended the law. He fulfilled it. He died. He was the sacrifice of atonement. He was the one that brought forgiveness for sins. Paul's circling right back to where he was at the very beginning of this book in chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 10 says there are none righteous. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. The only way to get to God is to be righteous. And if you want to be righteous, there's only one way to do that, and that's accept Jesus, who died on your behalf and who shed His blood for you. God sent His Son to pay your penalty so righteousness could be established in your life. It could be credited to your account. And what Paul says here is kind of almost even shocking. He says, even Moses pointed you to this great need. Moses, Romans chapter 5, Moses described in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now, again, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:5. The Jews had this stuff memorized. And let me tell you, Paul has done that quite a bit here in Romans, because what he's trying to do is point everybody, right, his Jewish audience, right back to their book and say, look, if this is the book you're reading, this is what it says, which is pointing right to Jesus. Read Moses. It's not enough to say, I am a person of the law. I live under the law. It's not enough. I don't know why this is so hard to get through the Jewish thick skull. Or ours either, for that matter. Probably because we live in a world that says earning my way is the right way. I've got to earn it. It's on my shoulders to make sure that I have enough money to pay for it. But if you're going to rely on paying your way to get to God, you're toast. And even Moses is slamming this door. Righteousness only comes through Jesus, not through the law. And it leads to this next thought. Moses just said the truth is not hard to find. And again, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament here, from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12, verses 13, verses 14. This is Moses talking. Paul's quoting him. Romans chapter 10, verse 6, he says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?" Well, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. Now, listen, people read this stuff in our 21st century English American minds, and we kind of want to make this more complicated than it is. Don't do that. What Paul is just saying is you don't have to traverse a sea. You don't have to get in a boat. You don't have to get in a rocket ship and go to the moon to go find the truth. It's right around you. Jews, you have the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament is pushing to. There is a righteousness. It comes only from God. You need to accept him. And the way you do that is through this one that has been promised, the Messiah who came, Jesus. Open up your ears. Open up your eyes, Paul is saying. Take a hold of it. And I would encourage every single one of you to take the exact same step. For you or for family members that you have or for friends that you have are saying, you know what, when I get to God, I was a pretty good person. I was better than most, and that's what I'm going to rely on. If that's the base of your argument before God, you're toast. So am I. I need to be righteous to be with God. And the only way I can be righteous because I'm an unrighteous person, because I've broken the law, is to have somebody fill up my account. And the one who does that has a name. His name is Jesus. And this is where Paul turns next. He's once again making a simple appeal into the brains of his Jewish brothers. And he would want to make that same appeal to you. Salvation, he says, is what's important. And he encourages his brothers to take the right step. Now, this has been the message of the whole book of Romans to this point. Again, the gospel. It is the good news of God. And not to kick a dead horse here, but Paul is going to say it one more time. Here it is, letter A. Salvation comes by faith. Salvation comes by faith. Would you say that with me? Salvation comes by faith. It's not anything I do, it is something I receive. Christ did it for me. He's the end of the law. He fulfilled the law. He credits my life, my account with righteousness. Righteousness, salvation comes by faith. The word is near you. It is in your mouth, Paul says, and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. Nearly 30 years earlier, Paul had come in contact with us. He was pursuing God zealously. He's on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. He sees the light. It's Jesus speaking to him. Why are you persecuting me? Paul wants to know who you are, and he says, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're doing this against. At that point, it's like this flip of a light switch in Paul's mind. He suddenly gets it. He's led into Damascus where Ananias comes, speaks the truth to him. And Paul gets it. He becomes a Christian. He becomes a follower of Christ right then. He's baptized, like right then. And in that moment, when everything shifts, he could never get away from that. And now he is pleading with his fellow brothers in the faith. Salvation comes through Jesus. You've got to accept it. And his message is simple. For all these years you've been rejecting Jesus, my encouragement to you today is to accept him. And we're just going to let Paul's words stand here and speak for themselves. In Romans 10, verse 9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." Paul goes on in verse 11, as the scripture says, again, here he is quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah 28:16 at this point. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for there is the same Lord is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Again, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. Paul's appealing with his brothers, use your heads. You know I'm right. You know you look in the mirror and you're not righteous. You know it's true. Admit it. Call on the name of the Lord, the only one who can save you. Call on the name of Jesus. He paved the way, believe, and confess. Now, it raises a pretty big question for a lot of people right here, as we're reading Romans 10, 9 and 10, about believe and confess. The question that comes to people is, well, what about repentance and baptism? I mean, so many churches like repentance and baptism are made to be big deals. And Paul just said right here, if I believe and confess in the name of the Lord, then that I'm saved. So since he's making no mention of repentance and baptism here, do we just got to throw that out and say that repentance and baptism is not important, church? Is that what we should do? No, not at all. Not at all. I just want you to think here. As far as repentance goes, this whole section of Scripture in Romans 9 and 10 is all about repentance. Turn to God. That's what the word repentance means. You've been on your way, you need to turn to God's way. Repent, turn back to God. Move in His way. As far as baptism is concerned, go back to chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 7. Paul has made a huge, big mama deal about baptism in chapter 6. We are dead. And we die. Baptism. Jesus Christ was crucified and he died and he was raised. And so too you are baptized into him and you are connecting with Jesus in your baptism and in your resurrection. Don't read into this passage what's not there. Paul is pleading. Paul is pleading with his brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers and sisters. He's pleading with them to get away from their obstinance. You need Jesus. Accept the simple truth. And Paul's pleading to what they know to be true. I'm not righteous. I need help. And from there, Paul speaks. And he speaks up to praise the people who have taken on the responsibility, the yoke of responsibility, to lead people to Jesus Christ. To those who have accepted the responsibility of sharing the gospel. And here's what he brings. He brings praise to every evangelist. Praise to those who have determined that they are going to live their lives for this purpose. I shared these verses with you last week, and I want to put them in front of you again. The Bible teaches that we are all responsible for the message of the gospel. All of us. The phrases and verses that I want to put here on the screen are not in your notes, but I want to, as I did last week, I want to encourage you to write them down. Let's just go ahead to these three verses, if we could, and write them down someplace in your notes. Write them down because these issues are critically important. The Great Commission, as Jesus was leaving the earth, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he told every one of us that we have a responsibility to go and take the gospel with us. Lead people to Jesus. Baptize them. Evangelize them. And then educate them. Teach them everything that I have taught you. And that he would be with us to the ends of the age. Our task, our call as Christians, our call as a church is to do this. The Great Commission. The great job description is in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21, where Paul is saying that we are Christ's ambassadors. He's making his appeal through us. Paul says, I am compelled by Christ's love to take this yoke on my shoulders. I understand that God's given me the responsibility in Matthew 28. And now I'm giving you the great job description, which is you are his ambassador wherever you are. And then we read in Ezekiel chapter 3 about the great accountability, where God is saying to Ezekiel, you go and you speak. And if you don't go and speak, those people are going to die and they're going to go to hell, Ezekiel, and you're going to be held accountable for what you didn't tell them. Now, if you go, if you take on your responsibility, your job description, you go be my watchman, you go be my voice, and you speak, and those people don't accept, you're free from the guilt and the responsibility. You did what you were supposed to do, but until that point, you're responsible. And let me just tell you, friends, this should be on all of us. All of us. Why does the Grove exist? This is it. We live to the praise and the honor and the glory of God. And we are here to bring as many people to Jesus Christ as we possibly can. And so we need to accept these roles. They have been laid on our shoulders. Now, many Christians claim they have no responsibility to share their faith. I'm just not gifted to do this. And to everyone who would say that, I want to make two really important points, and I want you to write them down. First of all, evangelism is a gift, and I would encourage you to circle that word is, because the truth is it is. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4 and 11, he's writing about leadership in the church, and he says it was he, God, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, these gifts of leadership, these five gifts, have been put on to people in the church. And one of them is evangelism. And you know, like I do, that there are some people that are just naturally gifted evangelists. Not very many months ago, one of the world's great evangelists just passed on. His name was Billy Graham. Have you ever heard of him? Anybody ever heard him preach? Ever heard him? Yeah, I've been to one or two of his crusades. I've heard him in person. In fact, I was at a pastor's conference in California years ago when he was coming, and some of the pastors of the area. I mean, I literally got to be very, very, very near that guy. It was kind of an amazing guy that he went the world. It's been estimated that he preached to 215 million people. Think about that. And tens and tens and tens of thousands of people responded in an evangelistic appeal to come to Christ. Was Billy Graham a gifted evangelist? The answer is yes. But that doesn't mean that evangelism begins and ends with people like Billy Graham. No, the reality is Billy Graham is a gifted evangelist, but that doesn't take away your responsibility towards that. And so make sure you keep on reading here. It's he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God gave leadership into the church, not so that the leaders would do the work, but so that they would train the people of the church to do the work. Now, you've got to get this. Gifted people were given to be trainers, which means you need to get this second thought. Evangelism is a gift, but evangelism is also a command. The New Testament is very clear here. Matthew 28, 2 Corinthians 5, and Jesus made it plain it should be our lifestyle. Luke chapter 19, 10, it's the whole story of Zacchaeus. And in this story of Zacchaeus, at the very end, is all the Jews were just astounded that Jesus would be going to Zacchaeus' house. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I'm an evangelist. I'm giving it to you as a lifestyle, and I'm encouraging you to pick up the same mindset. Listen, friends, you have a circle of people that you know, a circle of people that you come in contact with, a circle of people that you live with, live next door to, a circle of people that you work with, a circle of people that you hang out with, and a whole bunch of them are not Christians, and I'm never going to get anywhere near them. God put you there, and the reason God put you there is to make a difference, to help seek and to save the lost. We are evangelists, every one of us. We're speakers of the good news, the gospel message that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And for those who have accepted the responsibility and lived it out, Paul has words of encouragement and praise. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then can they call? How can they call on the one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who have good news. Again, as an Old Testament reference, it's coming right out of Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah 52. The message of the New Testament is not different from the message of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was put in place to drive us to Jesus. And when we are helping to drive other people to Jesus, God says we have beautiful feet. Nobody's going to be declared righteous by their good intentions or by their zealousness. No one's going to be declared righteous because they have kept some of the law. The law only drives us to a knowledge that we are sinful and we need a Savior. And we know who that is. A Savior has a name. His name is Jesus. Friends, we have the answer. And it's our responsibility to tell everybody we come in contact with that great news. And it leads to one last point. And at this point, Paul is steadfast. He's coming full circle here. Paul brings his thoughts in chapter 10 to a close. He's circling back to 20 verses earlier. The Gentiles have found Jesus. It should have made the Jews envious, but it didn't. What they did is just they doubled down and they dug their heels in further. And that's how Paul ends the chapter. Romans chapter 10, 21. Again, quoting from Isaiah 65. Isaiah says, "But concerning Israel, the Lord says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." This was literally God's history with his people. Obstinate. Pig-headed. Heels in the ground. Stubborn. Refusing to move. They just simply refused to allow themselves to believe the truth. So what does it mean? Listen, friends, while this passage was written to the Jews of the first century, the reality is it has application straight into every one of our lives. Because what Paul would say to us as a church is, don't be obstinate. Don't be. And truthfully, on that day when I'm standing before God, I don't want to be described as being obstinate. A person like my little six-year-old boy with hands on my hips, telling God what is up and what is down and what's right and what's wrong. When really it's the job of the creation to bow down to the authority, to bow down in honor, to bow down in obedience to the one who is worthy of our obedience, our Lord. Wisdom would dictate that we grow up. Our heads and our hearts need to remain pliable to the things of God. So let me just ask you, have you been obstinate? Have you been obstinate to God? Are there areas that you have your heels dug in? Are there areas where you're looking at God saying, just deal with it, I'm going to do what I want to do? I'm just telling you, it's not a good place to be. The cry from Paul, the cry from Jesus, the cry from your pastor, get rid of obstinance. In humility, turn to God. Put your attention on Him and Him alone. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, it's a good moment to ask the question personally. It's a good thing for you to look into your heart and ask, am I obstinate? Am I trying to force God into my box, or am I jumping out of my box and getting into His? Wisdom would dictate that we would say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Would you say that with me? Jesus is Lord. He is worthy of my heart. He is worthy of my life. He's worthy of my obedience. And so, Lord, I pray that even now you, through the power of your Spirit, would open up our hearts and open up our minds to seeing what you see in us personally. And that, Father, we would be willing to allow you to have your way in our lives, Father. Take our stubbornness. We're handing it to you. Our obstinance, we're handing it to you, asking you to forgive it. We're repenting of it. And we're seeking, Lord, your way and your will. And we lift it up in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,